Well, last time we were in the book of Philippians, we saw in verses 5 through to 11 three extraordinary truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw there the truths of the Trinity, that God is three in one. He's not three gods, he is one God. But in the one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the more you think about that extraordinary truth, the more, quite simply, it blows your mind. We thought as well last time about the incarnation, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the second person of the Trinity, is both God, 100% God, and at the very same time, 100% man. We call that doctrine the incarnation, God becoming man. And then we saw the atonement, another extraordinary truth, that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross as a representative for fallen man, and he died on the cross in the place of all those who put their trust in him, that our sins might be transferred, as it were, onto his account. So he was punished in our place, and all his righteous acts were given to us, so that we stand, as it were, clothed in Christ's righteousness, the atonement. And as we continue to think about Jesus last time around, we saw that he was the Lord of all the universe, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Bible says. But at the very same time, he was the servant of all. And as we thought about Jesus and we thought about this incredible God, we realized, as verses 9 to 11 taught us very clearly last time around, there was only one essential response to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was to bow the knee, proclaim him as King. But if we've done that, and that's what a Christian is. A Christian is somebody who has done what's been described for us there in verses 9 through to 11, that has bowed the knee to Jesus willingly and confessed that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is not somebody born in a certain place. A Christian is not someone who's gone through certain religious ceremonies. A Christian is someone who recognizes that Jesus Christ is Lord and has bowed to him, has worshipped him, and wants God and wants the Lord Jesus Christ to be the one who rules over their lives. That's what a Christian is. And if that has happened, if we are a Christian, then certain things really have to change. You see, bowing and confessing is the start of a new life as well as the end of an old one. And as this new life starts, there are certain things that will flow from that, as Paul spells out in the verses that we're looking at today, which is verses 12 through to 18. And in those verses, Paul spells out three things that will happen to us, three things that will be true of us if we are serious, if this new life is real. And the three things are these. We will be committed to personal holiness, verses 12 to 13. We will be an example to the world, verses 14 to 16. And we will be glad of mutual sacrifice, verses 17 to 18. So firstly then, we will be committed to personal holiness, verses 12 to 13. Some of you will know that Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous Welsh preacher of a generation or two ago, has preached on the book of Philippians and some terrific sermons. And speaking of these two verses, verses 12 through to 13, Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. He says, "I suppose there has been no statement, even by the Apostle Paul, which has been so frequently the battleground of discussion and disputation as these two verses." And he goes on to say, it is perhaps one of the greatest summaries of the Christian life found anywhere. It brings us face to face with some of the great practical questions of the Christian life. That's verses 12 and 13. Let's read them and see if we can see what he means. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my absence only, but now much not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation, your own salvation, with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Now, Lloyd-Jones talked about this being the battleground of discussion and disputation. And as Lloyd-Jones went on to make clear, and as I trust will become clear this morning, the only reason that this is a battleground of discussion and disputation is because folk haven't understood it correctly. I don't think Paul meant it to be a battleground of disputation and discussion, simply that sometimes we approach verses like this, we can sometimes approach them in somewhat of a too-blinkered way. And if we do that, we will understand Paul wrongly. And when we come to a verse like this, we perhaps need to step back a little bit and to look at the verse in its entirety, to look at it together. And I trust that as we do that, we'll then see, actually, we don't need to dispute or fight over this verse, these verses at all. Actually, what Paul is saying is very clear. And what Paul is talking about here, he's talking about the great need for holiness. Now, many Christians, as we look at our own lives, and we will ask ourselves the question, perhaps, am I sufficiently holy? Am I holy enough? And I suspect most of us, I hope all of us, would answer that question by saying, well, certainly not. And maybe you're a little bit like me, and you go through your life, and at certain times in your life, you'll realize maybe you've just messed up once again, exactly the same thing as you've done so many times before. You've failed, you've not lived up to what you hope for as yourselves, never mind God's standards, and you look at your life and you think, well, what's wrong with me? Why am I doing this? I know that I've been saved, I know that I've been changed, I have the Holy Spirit living inside me, I have the hope of heaven, why am I living in this way? Like those who are not Christians, like those who don't know that hope, like those who don't have the Holy Spirit, why am I doing this? And if you're a little bit like me, perhaps sometimes you'll think, well, the reason I'm doing this, I'm not disciplined enough. I'm not trying hard enough. And if I was more committed to Jesus, then this would be much less of a problem. So maybe you resolve yourself and you'll say, well, I'm going to try harder, I'm going to do better, I'm going to read my Bible every day, and I'm going to really pray that I live a holy life. And you'll really, and maybe for a few weeks, things will start to look up, and you'll see, well, yeah, I'm by God's grace, I'm managing to do this, and things are going well. And then maybe it's not too long, is it, when something happens again, and we start to ask ourselves those questions again. Well, why have I failed again? And maybe this time I think, well, the problem was I was trying too hard. And I was trying to do it in my own strength. What I need to do is I need to pray to God, and it's God who works in me, isn't it? It's Him who cleanses me, it's Him who saved me, therefore it's in His strength that I need to live. And the problem before is I thought I could do it on my own. So I need to stop trying so hard and just let God work. And then we try that for a few weeks, a month, and things go quite well, and then we fail again. And then we perhaps think, oh, well, the reason was I wasn't trying hard enough. And off we go again. Have you ever had that experience? Well, it's that difficulty the Apostle Paul is addressing here. You see, what he tells us there at the end of verse 12 is that we need to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now let's be clear that what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying you need to earn your salvation with fear and trembling. He's not saying that if you work hard, you can become a Christian. He's not saying that if you work hard, then you can be saved. He's not even saying that you can contribute to being saved. He's not saying that at all. What he's saying is work out your own salvation. He's saying that God has saved you, God has given you salvation, you are saved, but having been saved, you need to work that out. Imagine perhaps, no illustration really does justice to this, but imagine perhaps this helps maybe a little bit, that you've broken your leg. Some of you don't need to imagine that, certainly I don't need to imagine it. It happened several times to me in my footballing and rugby days. Imagine breaking your leg, but it's a really bad break. Thankfully, I never had anything like this. And it's one of those breaks where you need an operation. It all has to be pinned together if it's going to heal. Now, once you've had that operation, what happens next? Some of you know, don't you? You then have to go through physiotherapy. Now, imagine that you've broken your leg. It was really badly broken. Yeah, it would have been very foolish, wouldn't it, to be able to say, oh, well, all I need to do is exercise. I know I've broken my leg, but as long as I exercise, it'll be okay. And imagine there with this really badly multiple fractures in your leg, and you're thinking, exercise will make it better. Well, it won't, will it? But at the same time, if you imagine, well, I'll have an operation and that will make it better. Well, the operation no doubt does make it better. But having had the operation, your leg is now better. You now need to do the exercise. You now need to do the physiotherapy. Otherwise, there was no point in having the operation at all, was it? Because you need to do that to build up the muscles and the other things that is in your legs. Now, it's not a perfect illustration, and if you pick at it in too much detail, you'll find that it doesn't quite match what the scriptures are saying. But I hope that helps in some way, at least, to understand what Paul is saying here. Paul is talking about working out our Christian life after we've been saved. Now, there are all sorts of words we can use for that. Sanctification is a great word that means this. Holiness is another great word. The two things mean the same thing. And what they both mean is that when we're saved, we are changed. When we're saved, we are changed. Now, when I became a Christian, I looked exactly the same as I did before I became a Christian. I didn't suddenly grow two heads or three legs or whatever it may be. I looked exactly the same. But I was different inside. I was a new creation. I was in Christ. I was adopted into God's family. The Holy Spirit was now dwelling in me. And the Bible teaches us that if that change of our heart is a genuine change, then my attitudes and my actions will also change. And that's what we call sanctification or personal holiness. Now, it's a process. The Bible's very clear about this. Sometimes it's a very slow process, but it's a real process. And it ought to be a constant, ongoing, everyday process. And if we claim to be a Christian, but we're in essence unchanged, that we live just as we did before we were a Christian, or there's only one or two tiny differences it'd be quite hard to spot, the Bible wants to teach us that probably means we're actually not converted at all. That's holiness. Now, what's Paul saying about holiness here in verses 12 and 13? Well, I think three things most clearly. He's telling us that personal holiness is not dependent on the presence of godly leaders. Personal holiness is not dependent on the presence of godly leaders. Can you see in verse 12? Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. In other words, Paul is writing to the Philippians and he's saying to them, look, I know that I can't be there to help you with this. I'm an absent father, you might say. He was in Philippi for a short time. He saw some great conversions. Acts 16 tells us all about it. Lydia was converted in Philippi. The Philippian jailer was remarkably converted in Philippi. But then great persecution came. Paul was imprisoned. And even after he was released, he still had to leave the city. And he left the church, very young Christians, in essence, to fend for themselves. But he did so confidently that God was able to sustain them. And he's writing to them now and saying, look, I can't be with you. I can't help you daily with this. But your personal holiness is not dependent on my presence. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, teachers and preachers may be of help and of value, but they are not essential. I wonder if I'd have read that sentence to you and I'd have said, who do you think said that? I bet none of you would have said Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the most famous Welsh preachers and teachers they are. They may be of help and of value, but they are not essential, he says. The Christian life is something that we have as a possession within us. And though every teacher and preacher was silenced and every instructor banished, it would not ultimately matter. This has, of course, often been true. And as I've suggested, it has been of fundamental importance in the life and history of the church and of Christian people. There have been days of persecution when teachers and preachers have been silenced, when they've been prohibited. But the Christian gospel has gone on. There have been times when all leaders have been killed or destroyed. But because Christianity is of the love of God within the soul, because it is a personal possession of every true believer. It has gone on. It is God that works, and He can do it, in a sense, apart from His servants. Do you see? It's good for teachers and preachers to remind ourselves of that. We are not essential. It's the normal way by which God chooses to work, certainly, but it is not essential. And personal holiness is not dependent on the presence of godly leaders. You see, the natural reaction for most of us is to blame others for our failings. Britons are very famous for this, aren't we? We're all familiar with leaves on the line and the wrong type of snow and all the rest of it. Just this week, there was a mum from Swindon who was taken to court for not making sure that her children went to school. And her defence in court was, to quote, that ghosts were disturbing her morning routine. It's not my fault, it's the ghosts, she said. She was fined £300. Now, there are certainly ways in which Christian leaders can help people in the area of holiness. I'm not advocating responsibility. The elders are not doing that. We can help one another. But Paul is saying that each one of us has responsibility for our own holiness. The second thing that Paul is bringing out here about holiness is that personal holiness is fully dependent on our work. Personal holiness is fully dependent on our work. Again, the end of verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, Paul says. You see, we can't blame others for our lack of holiness. Personal holiness is not dependent on the presence of godly leaders. We can't blame others for our lack of holiness, and we obviously can't blame God. And therefore, if we can't blame others and we can't blame God, we have to take responsibility for ourselves. It was interesting as I was going round and looking through, just trying to think of illustrations, and I came across this lady from Swindon. One of the headlines that jumped out of me from the internet as I was looking for this was that of Steve Coppell. Some of you will know he's the manager of Reading. Reading, you're probably not terribly interested in this, but they'd lost a game of football, which means they can't get promoted now, which was his aim. He's resigned. And he's resigned because he took responsibility for Reading Football Club not getting to where they wanted to be. I take responsibility, he says. It stood out as being unusual that people are willing to do that. But we need to take responsibility for ourselves. Personal holiness is fully dependent on our work. What is holiness about for each one of us? Well, holiness is about what we watch on television. Holiness is about not getting drunk. Holiness is about how we use the internet. Holiness is about how much notice we take of speed limits. Holiness is about how concerned we are about prayer. Holiness is about how we respond to injustice. Holiness is about how we treat those who need our compassion. Holiness is about how concerned we are for our children's future. Holiness is about how conscientious we are at work. Holiness is about how we are concerned to be like Jesus. And Paul's message is that our personal holiness is something that we have to take responsibility for. It's something that requires work and effort. The seed has been planted, but we must encourage it to grow and develop. Now, previous generations, I believe, were far more committed to this than maybe our present generation is. Some of you will know of John Wesley, who's written many of the hymns in our hymn book a few hundred years ago, formed what he called a holy club. And each day, the members of the holy club were to ask themselves 22 questions every day. Here are just some of them. Am I consciously or unconsciously creating the impression that I am better than I really am? In other words, am I a hypocrite? Am I honest in all my acts and words, or do I exaggerate? Do I confidentially pass on to another what was told to me in confidence? Can I be trusted? Am I a slave to dress, friends, work, or habits? Am I self-conscious, self-pitying, or self-justifying? Did the Bible live in me today? Do I give it time to speak to me every day? Am I enjoying prayer? When did I last speak to someone else about my faith? Do I pray about the money I spend? Do I get to bed on time and get up on time? Do I disobey God in anything? Do I insist upon doing something about which my conscience is uneasy? Am I defeated in any part of my life? Am I jealous, impure, critical, irritable, touchy, or distrustful? How do I spend my spare time? Am I proud? Do I thank God that I am not as other people, especially as the Pharisees who despise the publican? Is there anyone whom I fear, dislike, disown, criticize, hold a resentment towards, or disregard? If so, what am I doing about it? Do I grumble or complain constantly? Is Christ real to me? Those were the questions that John Wesley asked of himself and encouraged others to ask of themselves every day to keep a check on their lives and their personal holiness. Some of you will know of another 18th century theologian, Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards, at different times of his life, made 70 resolutions that he was resolved to live in a certain way. Here are just a sample of them. Resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good, profit and pleasure in the whole of my duration. Resolved, if I shall ever fall and grow dull, so as to neglect to keep any part of these resolutions, to repent of all I can remember when I come to myself again. Resolved, never to lose one moment of time, but to improve in the most profitable way I possibly can. Resolved, to live with all my might while I do live. Resolved, never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Now there are 63 more of those resolutions. Now, I'm not saying that those are the right questions to ask of yourselves and those are exactly the right resolutions to make. I'm not saying that if we ask ourselves those questions and make those resolutions, then we will become automatically holy. Of course not. That's not what either Wesley or Edwards are saying. But what I am suggesting is that unless we take our personal holiness seriously, unless we examine ourselves, unless we take responsibility for the way in which we live, we will never be holy people. And these questions and these resolutions typify the determination to which previous generations rightly gave to personal holiness, and lessons maybe that we need to learn again in our generation. Well, personal holiness is fully dependent on us, fully dependent on our work. But of course we need the other side of the coin, don't we? Personal holiness is fully dependent on God's work. Personal holiness is fully dependent on God's work. Now this is not a contradiction. It's fully dependent on our work. It's fully dependent on God's work. Look at verse 12, the end of verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Work out your own salvation, for it is God who works in you. You see, both are true in Paul's sight. We work it out, God works it in. Now you could get very caught up about the difference between out and in. I think it's fairly obvious that the difference is between them. I won't go into the detail, but we don't have the time. But what we're saying here and what Paul is saying here is very clearly that we need to do what God does. We need to do what God does. And we cannot blame God when we're not holy. But when we are unable to be holy, we can't take the credit for ourselves. We recognize that we're fully dependent on God's work. Now, do you remember earlier on when we started looking at this, we said that many of us often go through little phases where we go through a time we think, oh, well, I've got to try harder, I've got to do better, I've got to make resolutions, I've got to ask myself these questions. And we try it and it doesn't work. And then we go through another period of, well, I'm trying too hard and I'm trying to do it in my own strength. I need to pray and I need to ask God to help me. And we try that for a bit. What Paul is saying here is that not that we swing from one then to the other. What Paul is saying here, that we hold both together. That we understand that personal holiness is fully dependent on my work, but at the very same time, it's fully dependent on God's work. And frankly, if we've managed to get to grips with a Trinity that we dealt with last time around, and the incarnation of Jesus Christ being fully God and fully man, bringing these two together ought to be fairly simple, at least intellectually. have to do this. It has to be a both and. It is all about my effort. It is at the very same time all about God. We need to embrace the mystery of God's providence in this way. Well, time is very quickly going by, and there's still several verses still to get through. We can get through them far quicker than we've got through these first two, as now the foundation is laid. You remember that we're dealing with the question that we set ourselves earlier, and we talked about we need to be committed to personal holiness. That was summing up verses 12 and 13. But now Paul is saying in verses 14 through to 16 that we need to be an example to the world. We need to be an example to the world. And this follows on and is a consequence, a direct consequence of being committed to personal holiness. You see, what Paul is saying to us in verses 14 through to 16 is we need to be different. Let me read the verses. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. You see, Paul is saying here that we as Christians need to be different from those who are not Christians. And if we're honest with ourselves, we need to remember that there are many, many people who are not Christians who live very good lives. Sometimes as Christians, we can get this wrong, can't we? Sometimes as Christians, we can give the impression that everybody who's not a Christian is a sort of a mad axe murderer or worse. That simply isn't true. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible does say that every person on the planet, man, woman, boy and girl, is profoundly affected by sin. The Bible talks about original sin that is part of every one of us. That is true of every person, Christian and non-Christian. But the Bible also talks a lot about what theologians call common grace. The fact that God is good to everyone. And God gives people, some of them Christians, some of them not Christians, some wonderful gifts of personality, some wonderful gifts of compassion and love that they're able to have for one another. God is gracious to people in that way. And we need to understand that because of God's grace, the standard, therefore, that we are to aspire to, if we are to live lives that mark us out as different to those who are not converted, the bar is not low. The bar is not low. It is relatively easy for us to be able to point the finger and say, oh, well, Adolf Hitler, he wasn't a Christian. I'm living better than him. Well, of course you are. Hardly anybody in history has lived worse than him. But that's not the bar. That's not the standard. We are to be different from all those who are not Christians. Not merely different from the worst of those who are not Christians, Paul is saying. And what's interesting as we go through these verses, verses 14 to 16, we can see three things. Notice firstly how simple this is. Look at verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. How simple that is. How simple. You see, what Paul is drawing our attention to here in verse 14 is that the little things do matter. And it's the little things often that we're not very good about, is it? And each one of us, I'm sure, will have faults and failings that we would say, well, they're little things. I might grumble fairly often. I might be a bit of a grumpy old man. But hey, that's okay. That's what happens when you get old, isn't it? I'm allowed to be grumpy in my old age. Or it may be that I'm very strong-headed and hot-headed, but, well, you know, that's typical of young people, isn't it? That's just how I am. No, Paul says. These simple things, these little things, doing all things without complaining or disputing, that matters. The little things do matter. Notice how simple this is. But notice how hard it is too, verse 15. That you may be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now you might immediately think, well, how does that square with what I've just said about the bar being high? Well, it squares in this way. What Paul is saying here is that those who are not Christians are exactly as has been described, a crooked and perverse generation. That is, they've turned their backs on God. And outwardly, in terms of the way in which they relate to the world and all that, there are times when they're indistinguishable from those who are Christians. And what Paul is saying here is that if all we do is model what they do, there'll be nothing to distinguish between us. What we need to make sure is that things that we do are motivated by the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is a result of the Holy Spirit working in us. If all we do are good deeds, we'll be just the same as good non-Christians. But if what we do is motivated and prompted by God, and if what we do shows God's love to the world, and if what we do shows the way in which God changes people, then we'll be truly different. And therefore, the bar for a Christian is genuinely a high bar. Because in the way that we live, we're not trying to get to people to say, well, doesn't that person live well? What the Bible is encouraging us to think is to show that by our living and by our witness, people think, what an amazing God who has saved and so changed that person. That's what we're bringing people to, that we can shine as lights in the world. We're to be an example to the world. And it's no good, you see, this goes back to what we were saying before about blame. It's no good, you see, when it's so hard to live as a Christian in today's world. It's so difficult, there's so much that is wrong, there's so many things that are dragging us down. Yes, that's true. Yes, we might well live in a perverse and crooked generation. Yet still, Paul says, even in that, we need to live as shining lights to the world. Notice how simple it is, notice how hard it is, but notice how significant living in this way will be. It brings God's pleasure. Can you see that? It brings God's pleasure for us. We're told there down in verse 16. That's Paul's pleasure in verse 13. To will and to do for His good pleasure. It brings God's pleasure. It brings light to the world, as we'll see. And then in verse 16, it brings pleasure to Christian leaders. In other words, the way that you live your life, the way that I live my life, can bring pleasure to God, light to the world, and joy to Christian leaders. This is a significant thing. We'll be committed to personal holiness, verses 12 to 13. Be an example to the world, verses 14 to 16. Thirdly, finally, be glad of mutual sacrifice, verses 17 and 18. Be glad of mutual sacrifice. Verse 17, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. You can read about drink offerings in the book of Leviticus, in particular in the Old Testament. A drink offering was merely a drink that was poured out to God, a little like a burnt offering, consumed the offering, it was given over to God. So a drink offering would be poured out and would be given over to God. And what Paul is saying here is that he is being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. So Paul is a drink offering, they're a sacrificial offering, and these two things are coming together. It's a mutual sacrifice, Paul says. As he, as their leader, as one Christian, is sacrificing himself, is giving himself to God, so too they are at the very same time. And this becomes a mutual sacrifice for God's glory. And it's that mutual sacrifice that brings Paul joy. It may be difficult sometimes to have joy in the sacrifices that we bring. But when we have sacrifices, a mutual one, and we can see that good is doing through the sacrifices of others, we can say the way that they're sacrificing themselves for us also, that brings joy. And being a sacrifice on your own is tough, Paul is saying. But when there's a mutual sacrifice, when Christians are coming together and together being a sacrifice, then we can be encouraged and joyful by what the other people are bringing to the table, as it were. Now this is a wonderful encouragement, therefore, to ensure that our personal holiness is not merely carried out in secret in our own homes, but is carried out together with God's people. It's one of the reasons why we do things together as a church. It's one of the reasons where there's opportunities for members of the church to minister in different areas, to work together. It's one of the reasons why we encourage us to visit one another and to help one another and to help one another to grow as we can see one another, as we meet together. Giving of ourselves is an encouragement to each one. Sacrifice is costly, but it is joyful. Nietzsche, who was no friend of God by any means at all, said this: "I will not believe in the Redeemer of Christians until they show me they are redeemed." Now, I suspect truthfully that Nietzsche would not have believed the evidence had it been shown to him. I don't think he wanted to believe in the Redeemer. But there is certainly truth in this, isn't there? And there is certainly true to say that if we as Christians are living just like everybody else, even if we're living just as good people who are not Christians, and there's no real difference in the motivation or the means by which we live, then the world will look at the church and think that God makes no difference at all. And we need to be able to demonstrate to people that God not only makes a difference, but God changes lives. It's one of the reasons why testimonies are appearing in the Real Lives newspaper for the mission. It's one of the things that we're trying to do there. We will preach the gospel clearly at those meetings, but we also want to be able to demonstrate that God changes lives. And as God has changed our lives, so we say to the world, God can change your life too.